Thank you, Les. Good afternoon, everyone. My wife has wished that there could be a map with little lights on it, and the lights would light up as people would tune in from Pacific and scattered as far and wide as it would be. It would be interesting to see and to watch. She's also reminded me that I am not allowed to run off the end of the CD in time. Somehow or other, my sermons have expanded over my past tradition. We had a couple that are friends sitting down recently to listen to my last sermon. And when they looked at how long it was, they decided they didn't have time. They'd have to break it up into parts and listen to it a piece at a time. And then the husband asked the wife, didn't Mark used to give short sermons? Well, that was then. This is now. Do my best. I did put my watch down, and it hasn't stopped anymore like it did at the feast. My college Bible has what we used to call inspired margins. It's a wide margin, King James, and we would write notes in the sides. And we called those inspired margins because they were the comments from a sermon or a Bible study or maybe even in class, some of the notes that we took. One of the sets of notes I have in that college Bible came from two Bible studies back in Pasadena at the time on the book of Ezekiel, and it was in chapter 38. The subject was Gog and Magog. And the first speaker got up at that first study. He was an evangelist because we had ranks in the ministry back then. So he was one of our leading ministry and actually a wonderful man and a dear friend. But he got up and he said the events portrayed in Ezekiel 28 were dual. We're talking about the battle of Gog and Magog and the war and coming down into the land of Israel. He said they would take place both at the beginning of the millennium and also at the end. Well, the next week, a week later, and again, I have the notes with the names in my Bible as the different perspectives were addressed. Next week, we had another Bible study on Ezekiel 38 by another evangelist, except it was a little more forcefully given, because what he was doing was correcting what it was the other evangelist had told us the week before. And I had the notes from both in my Bible, so at some point they're indelible, they're going to stay. Well, obviously, one or both of the men was simply stating his own private opinion. You could not both be right and disagree and be explaining from the scripture. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to start here in terms of just a general reference. But in 2 Peter 1, starting in verse number 16, Peter writing their manner, how they taught, what their focus was. He said, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory." The excellent glory would not be a reference to an angel. It is a reference to God. It says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We heard this voice which came from heaven and when we were with him on the holy mountain." And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, God himself, "This is my Son, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Peter said, this isn't a matter of man's opinion, one opinion versus another opinion. This is a matter of the inspiration that comes from God. In the title of my sermon today, The Commandments of Men, I want to address some of the issues where, quite frankly, the Church of God has wandered into speaking their own words, doing their own things, making their own focus and explanation. And we do need to get back to what is it that the Bible actually says. Now, a critical explanation or interpretation of a text is called exegesis. And I've always disliked that term because we don't use that. You know, you don't write
two more exegesis on your shopping list when you go to the store. You know, it's a word that just isn't in a language. But let's just say, for sake of argument, a critical explanation or interpretation of a text is exegesis. So a critical explanation or interpretation of a scripture is biblical exegesis. So I don't need to go back there too much, but there's a book, Exegetical Fallacies, by D.A. Carson, that was recommended to me by a friend in the ministry a few years back. And I was looking at the introduction and how carefully worded this was and how meaningful at least the comment is here. He says, careful handling of the Bible will enable us to hear it a little better. And he puts here in quotes so that we hear what the Bible is saying. It's all too easy to read the traditional interpretations we have received from others into the text of Scripture. Then we may unwittingly transfer the authority of Scripture to our traditional interpretations and invest them with a false, even an idolatrous, degree of certainty. Because traditions are reshaped as they're passed on, after a while we may drift far from God's Word while still insisting all of our theological opinions are biblical and therefore true. It's like telling the story around the table and the story changes. Well, traditions change. And at some point in time, your biblical opinion is so far from the biblical record, and you have no knowledge. If, when we are in such a state, we study the Bible uncritically, more than likely it will simply reinforce our errors. If the Bible is to accomplish its work of continual reformation, as compared to be written in stone by our understanding, reformation of our lives and our doctrine, then we must do all we can to listen to it afresh and to utilize the best resources at our disposal. And I thought, well, that's very, very well written. I certainly have to appreciate and agree with what was stated there. I want to go back in terms of Scripture, again, how Scripture is portrayed to us. In this case, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Because we have a responsibility to look at Scripture in the way God gives it, and to not take it off and make it our own words and our own interpretation instead. 2 Timothy 2 and verse number 15 starts out, and it's a very short passage that I want to address. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, Paul writing to Timothy, a worker who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Shun profane and idle babblings, they will increase to more ungodliness. We are to rightly divide the word of truth. I tried to think of a way to explain that pretty much. Rightly dividing is only one word in the Greek, and it means just to cut straight. So we're recently in the process, let me just say over the last year, we've been in the process of remodeling a room in our house, which includes Michelle's bathroom area. And we put down laminate on the floor, linoleum. And I was nervous because I'm not a Mr. Fix-It. And so everything I do, I have to go watch the internet and then check somebody else's internet, see if they agree with the first video, and then try to go do it and not make a mistake. So Michelle says, well, look, I'll make a template. So she takes this cardboard and makes a template of the bathroom floor where the linoleum's going to go. There you go. Tape it all together, pull it up. Lay the linoleum out, lay the template down, and then she taped around the edge of the template so that I'd know where to cut. I said, honey, I can't cut on that side. I have to cut on the other side. So then she had to tape next to the tape so I could cut this straight. And literally, I just right down the edge, and we laid that thing in there, and pop, it was perfect. I thought, well, you know what? That's kind of what it is. You're to cut straight in Scripture means not to go off and do your own thing and do freelance and then add something to it. No, there's an actual answer. I think one of the biggest mistakes we have made historically, if the Bible says something like prepare the way of the Lord, we interpret that without looking to see where it came from. It came from the Old Testament. The word Lord is Yahweh, God the Father, and the way is a highway, and it's right there. It says in your Bible, here's your note, here's where the reference comes from, go see what it says. It would be so simple to just go back and confirm what the Old Testament says. And brethren, we need to be willing to do that. We need to rightly divide the word of truth, to use the Bible as here a little, there a little, honestly, is the polar opposite of seeking understanding. It is how deception is maintained. There is a difference between being uninformed and being unwilling to change. I think when we are uninformed, God shows mercy. But intransigence is different. It involves self-will. And our accountability is different in that respect. Go to John 11. I want to bring out some of the reference to the Pharisees and what their approach was, what their concerns were. John 11 is the death and the resurrection of Lazarus. So literally, if you have someone you know, and he dies, and he's dead for a while, and he's resurrected back to life, wouldn't that be something you'd want to at least consider? Maybe something important here just took place. So in John 11, that's the background. Go down to verse number 45. So Lazarus is resurrected. Christ said, let him loose, take the bandages off, let him go. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. What a dangerous thing that is for the leadership of the Jewish community. But some of them went away to the Pharisees, told the things Jesus did. And the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? This man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. You don't get it, nor do you consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. The concern was to maintain power and control, to maintain their place, to maintain unity, so that we could continue to have our potlucks and our socials and our sports activities and go on vacation together for the feast. No, we don't want to mess up the structure of the country club because those are the benefits that we have accrued and we deserve that now. I want my life to be good today. Well, they didn't want anybody messing up their wonderful things. There's another article that was forwarded to me sometime back. I shared it with a few friends. It's on the internet, Honoring the Truth Teller by Dr. Roger W. Sapp. I looked and there's a later version of this that's been expanded and it's been used in various ways. But I just want to read a couple of the paragraphs out of an earlier version of the letter in terms of what happens when you begin to tell the truth. And basically the answer is you will be punished. You will be punished. It's not going to go very well. So Dr. Sapp starts out. He says, prior to 1993, I was an active duty Army chaplain. And during that season in my life, I taught leadership skills to officers and non-commissioned officers in leadership retreats as part of my ministry. I often use management games to teach these leaders about leadership. In one management game called Power Play, a scenario is created where these leaders were arbitrarily divided into groups by virtue of winning in a trading scenario. The winning group is then given authority over the other groups, and the winning group is given a right to make the rules for future trading and to dictate these rules to the other groups. Without exception, he said, the group that has the authority begins to make the rules to keep its authority and to benefit it as a group in trading. Given enough time, the winning group will begin to clearly abuse the other groups. This group will justify its behavior on the basis of winning the earlier portion of the game and by virtue of having the authority. Brethren, he could be writing about the history of the Church of God in our day. It is almost universal. In nearly all cases, a little further down in his article, the group in authority would become increasingly authoritarian, created more rules strictly for their own benefit and to keep the rebels in line. The abusive group would often say that the other officer groups were not playing fair when they rebelled, or if they withdrew or they failed to cooperate. In other words, the group with the authority became blind to their abuse and they blamed the abused groups for withdrawing and not wanting to play the game anymore. You are being disruptive if you don't play the game according to our rules. Again, remarkable article. There's much more to it. I don't want to read the rest for sake of time, and also just for the fact that you're not supposed to read the whole article when you share it. Refer it to you, and you can look it up. It's on the internet. Church of God has at times made doctrine on a very, very faulty basis. Jesus Christ, being the God of the Old Testament, is probably the poster child of faulty interpretation. Jesus referred to the temple as his Father's house, and the presence in the Father's house was the Father, and it wasn't a timeshare. It wasn't something where a different person moved in every couple of weeks and took up residency and then moved back out. Faulty interpretations lead to faulty doctrines. Faulty doctrines in Scripture are called the commandments of men. That's in Matthew 15. I think back to college. Matthew 15 was literally one of the earliest verses that I committed to memory. I think I started out in Jeremiah 10 with "Don't worship as the heathens do," and then moved on to Deuteronomy 12 and then Matthew 15. And it just kind of ran through my mind as one of the early things I tried to understand and keep in mind. But Matthew 15 and verse number 1. So then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands when they eat bread." That was a big issue. That was a tradition, long held, long belief. He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother.' He who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father and mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God by no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men.'" Basically, their philosophy was, give us your money now, but if you don't give it to us now, then just give it to us when you're dead. Lord, just give it to us, because we're in charge and we'll run it and we'll use it. And frankly, don't worry about the family. We're your family. And frankly, we own you and all that you have. Christ stood up and condemned that attitude because it had a doctrinal component that violated putting God first in Scripture. I think one of the most destructive and deceitful commandments of men has been that of the Trinity. I think every Church of God member will look at the Trinity and consider it to be one of the greatest violations of Scripture that has taken place. It is a direct violation of the first and the greatest commandment, to love God, to put God first. And it's considered a mystery because it's not in the Bible and it cannot be explained. It teaches that God is the one God, is composed of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. One step down from the Trinity, just remove the Holy Spirit from the argument, is the Binity. And the Binity is also a bit of a mystery because it is also not in the Bible, and it portrays the one God as including just the Father and the Son. Unfortunately, the Church of God variation of rejecting the Trinity was to then adopt in some ways the Binity itself as its teaching. Holding on to contradictory beliefs in your mind, it produces cognitive dissonance. Nice formal word, you know, we'll put that next to exegesis. 1984, a novel by George Orwell. Never actually read the novel, although I've read about it. And finally I stopped and I actually ordered a copy this week. Thought it would be something interesting to reflect on. But I was reading parts of the introduction and references to it. It was published in 1949, and George Orwell coined a number of terms, but one was doublethink. Doublethink is accepting two mutually contradictory beliefs as correct, believing in two separate contradictory things at the same time and believing in both. And he called that doublethink. So when you believe, if I can give an example of doublethink from our own history, if you believe the one God is the Father, and that's written on page 4 of your fundamental belief booklet, and then you believe that the one God is the Father and the Son, and that's on page 5 of your fundamental belief booklet, and you believe them both, and they're mutually exclusive, then what you need is doublethink to make the cognitive dissonance go away. You don't realize that those, let me just say, if that has been pointed out to you repeatedly, and you still believe it, then it's going to take extra heavy-duty doublethink to keep everything in order. Those two concepts do not agree. So the question that comes up, Terry addressed this at the feast, what difference does it make? Well, you know what? I believe it makes all the difference in the world. And the question that then follows is, again, you know, well, is this a matter of salvation? Is putting God first a matter of salvation? Is not putting God first a matter of salvation? I think it is. Again, all the potlucks and activities and the sporting goods contests and the vacations aren't going to take the place of doing what God actually says. The Church of God, as we know it, in my perception and history, is in spiritual decline. And to not be willing to stand up and say so is, quite frankly, negligence. It is in spiritual decline. I sat one time on the council where I served. And forgive me for being a little direct, but it is exactly what took place. And I turned to the man next to me and I said, do you smell that? He goes, what? I said, I'm serious. Can you smell that? He says, Mark, what are you talking about? I said, that is the smell of death. And he was shocked. And I says, that's spiritual death, and you just witnessed it. It was a particularly onerous session, and I just couldn't hardly believe it myself. The Church of God, spiritually, is dying. And its members need to understand. They need to come to repentance. They need to go back and restore again those things as they were, hopefully, the way they should have been at the beginning, and put God first. One of the commandments of men that we were taught over the years, and I'd have to say those we were taught are things that I taught. I did. It was the best I knew and understood. I know better now. But one of the commandments of men is that God can't be in the presence of sin. And this impacts a lot of the way we looked at the plan of God and the timing of the prophetic events and various things that took place. So let's just go back to Job chapter 6. You know, Satan wanted to be like the Most High. He didn't want to be like the next to the Most High. He didn't want to replace, you know, Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. No, he wanted to replace God because he wanted everything. So if you go back to Job chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, where you come? Satan said to the Lord, answering, Lord there being Yahweh, God the Father specifically, from going to and fro in the earth, from walking back and forth on it. And then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, blameless and upright man, fears God and shuns evil. And Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, or on all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. Now stretch your hand, touch all that he has. He will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has in your power, but do not lay a hand on his person. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Can God be in the presence of sin? Well, Satan himself came up right before his throne. How can we teach one thing and believe it, and then read another thing and believe that? It takes doublethink. It does. You have to have one compartment that you pull out and read, and then you put it back in the shelf. Then you have another compartment, you pull that out, read it, and then you put it back in the shelf. But you can't do it at the same time. But once you stop and begin to say, well, what does the Bible actually say? Brethren, I believe it comes clear. Gnosticism was a serious problem in the time of Jesus Christ and the apostles, and the premise of it, in very basic manner, was that matter is evil and that God is good. So matter is actually perfectly evil and God is perfectly good. So God can't actually be in context with matter. And so then you have emanations that had to come out from God. Each emanation was a little bit further from God and a little closer to being able to be around evil. And if you get far enough away from God, then that was the demiurge, and that became the creator. That's Gnosticism. God cannot be in the presence of evil is Gnosticism in its current form, just like the Binity is the Trinity in its Church of God form. That's the way that works. I think that should be a warning. I think that should go out to the Church of God. I think the Church of God should consider. But it's worse, actually, the implications of Gnosticism in terms of the teachings of the church. Look at John 14 and verse 19. Christ here speaking. He says, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. I live, you will live also. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you'll know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. If God cannot be in the presence of sin, then you are not converted, and you do not have his Holy Spirit, and he does not dwell in you, because we sin. Teaching as doctrine, the commandments of men, is important. It does make a difference. And you know what? It is a matter of salvation, whether or not we're willing to put God first. Another element of this, which I basically, after the advice of friends that my length of sermons and the material I've covered and the extent of them was stretching a little bit right out to the margins, I've left this for another sermon. Another element of this is whether God turned his back on Jesus when he died. Another teaching of the Church of God, because Jesus actually became sin. So I just give a little hint of that. He did not become sin. He became a sin offering. And the offering had to be perfect, without blemish, which would be without sin. So no, that did not take place. But what did take place, and the prophetic implications, again, I'll have to give me a day and I'll come back another day, I mean, not a day. And I'll maybe be able to address that hopefully before the Passover in a sermon. The scriptures always agree. Now, there are problems in transmission, there's problems in translation, and there are problems in understanding. But those are problems that are not inherent with what God laid out for us. And so the solution is to look to God and seek his ways, look to his Spirit working in our mind. And you know what? Every time you put a piece on there that's the way God said it, then another piece is going to line up with it, and pretty soon the pieces will match. You do not have to interpret one piece with another piece. They just have to go together, and they will fit in the end. And I believe, brethren, there is gain for all of us in these ways. One of the problems prophetically is when you begin, you have the plan of God in your mind. You already have the story, which frankly didn't come from the Church of God originally. It came from people before our time. And you have the story. Now the scriptures have to fit the story, because if you don't fit the scriptures in, then the story doesn't work. Well, you can't change the story. That's the answer. So now the scriptures, they call it proof texting, where you start stuffing the scriptures in to fit. Now, you can do that with all good intentions and all sincerity. It is still not right. So let's say, you know, God in our good intentions is going to show mercy, but God in our self-will is going to hold us accountable. So let's look at 2 Peter. This scripture has come up. I've had this discussion a number of times, and it's interesting because it has significant implications. But in 2 Peter and chapter 3 and verse number 10, I moved over just a little bit too far. Verse 10, the day of the Lord, Lord in the Old Testament is Yahweh here. So it's actually the day of God the Father is the reference historically. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, when does the day of the Lord come as a thief in the night? All of the parables, all of the references, waiting for our master to come, you know, the slumbering and sleeping of the church. The thief in the night is a reference to the return of Jesus Christ. It wasn't a thief in the night in the time of the apostles. It's not going to be a thief in the night at the end of the millennium. It's when you're not really ready and you're not, well, it's when you're asleep. Kind of like the Church of God would appear to be to me, asleep. So the day of the Lord, the last portion of time as we've looked at it, of the tribulation, maybe a year's time, tribulation being Satan's wrath, day of the Lord being God's wrath, and we've known that and taught it for many years. So it comes as a thief in the night. This is talking about the end of that time period and the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. And it says, in that time, the heavens pass away with a great noise, elements melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works in it are burned up. There will be a huge fiery conflagration and destruction on the earth, and maybe 10% of the people on the earth will still remain. That's what prophecy foretells. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This heavens and this earth are going to be destroyed, and the replacement is going to be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That will be the replacement. Isaiah 65 portrays that as the millennium. Here's the problem. You're going from the end of the time of the tribulation period, in our own understanding, even historically, to thief in the night when Christ returns, and then all of a sudden you're going to jump 1,000 or more years ahead and there's a big hole missing in the context. That's simply not the way that is to be understood. The day of the Lord precedes the millennium. Some people, in reference of Scripture, certainly do live on into the millennium. And burned up here is this word in the Greek is just used one time, but the root word means to find. We need to stop arguing a word in the English as the basis of what we teach, because it isn't that simple. The scriptures match. And you don't take this one and say, well, that's then what this one means. No, if you have the right meaning, they fit. They will work together. The New Living Translation says, the earth and everything in it will be found to deserve judgment. That's actually an accurate meaning. The word means to find, burned up, found wanting, found needing judgment. And that judgment will take place. It is the wrath of God, and it's going to be replaced with the restoration of the earth, and frankly, the restoration of God's people as well. If you make a doctrine out of burned up in the English, and you define it as burned up completely, then what you end up with is an understanding that doesn't fit with the rest of Scripture. The scriptures do not need to be explained away. They need to be understood, believed and understood. They fit. They fit once you put them in the right place. If our Bible study consists mainly of listening to a sermon or reading some literature, then you know what? We're not really studying the Bible after all. Sermons are good. Michelle and I sat last night in front of the fire, pulled a sermon up, enjoyed and appreciated the instruction. We did. But listening to a sermon is not Bible study. It is listening to a sermon. Bible study is reading the scriptures for yourself. If all you do is to listen to someone teach you, then all you're going to be able to do is repeat what they have said. If they teach you the commandments of men, then you will not know any better for yourself. And that's where this has to be something we do, we look to, we are familiar with. We need to be conversant in Scripture. Now, I think personally that there have been various prophetic interpretations over the years, repeated again and again, that became truth. They became the faith once delivered. Delivered to who? Well, delivered to us. Well, you know what? That's not the definition of what the faith once delivered was. And I believe some of those prophetic interpretations, quite frankly, I believe quite a number of those prophetic interpretations were extra-biblical, not actually in accord with what the Bible says. Let me give you one that I want to show you has a deep background in Scripture and a very small background in interpretation in the English and the historical English in the church in our day. Revelation 21, verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. I don't know how many times I've heard the fact that oceans are going to go away. All the wasted space of the oceans, you know, there's going to be no more sea, and it's just going to constantly shrink down. You know what? God is going to reform the surface of the earth as he chooses, but so much of what we have interpreted as some literal event is actually a portrayal of nations and kingdoms rising and falling, and certainly there's physical disturbance taking place. But no more sea is not about how much water will or will not be on the earth one day. It is about Satan no longer having dominion. And I want to illustrate, I've got probably 5-6 verses here. But I wanted to show you the Bible extensively connects with itself. And you can't take, there'll be no more sea, there'll be no more death, there will be, the earth will be destroyed. And you take the day of the Lord and you take the way of the Lord. And all of a sudden it has its own English meaning in this little tiny place, because then it fits into the story. That's not how the Bible has been written, and that's not what we should try to understand. No more sea is about Satan no longer having dominion. The sea, it is Satan that's going to be destroyed, his kingdom taken and shuttered, Babylon destroyed, beast and false prophet thrown into the lake of fire. It is his dominion that is going to be taken away. Look at Job 41. I'll go back to the word Job, or the book of Job here. And again, I think when you go through a stack of these, all of a sudden it's like, oh, okay, well, that's interesting. It was there all along. Of course it is. And in most things, if you see it in the New Testament, go see if it's also in the Old Testament. And if it is, it might be there a number of times. And quite frankly, it would be edifying to know what the foundation of that passage would be. But Job 41:1 says, can you draw, God now contending with Job in trying to get him to understand in a much more deeper way, can you draw out Leviathan with a hook or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you go fishing and haul Leviathan in on your line? Not on your chance. I made a real mistake one time. More than one time. But I remember I'm out in the yard. This is in my younger days. You know, I'm strong. I'm climbing mountains and traveling around the world. And I kind of felt like I could kind of do whatever I had to do. And I was getting upset as I'm working, mowing the yard and thinking about what this person said and what that person said, leaders of different groups and the way they had prostrated themselves as God's replacement in terms of an administrative office on this earth. And I actually asked God, let me in on this. Let me fight this battle. Can you imagine? Can you imagine asking God to let you in so that you could fight this battle? I got devastated. I got just shuddered for about a month. And then it dawned on me, whose battle was I fighting against? Satan. You're not fighting against this leader, that leader, this person who said this or this person who said that. No, no, you're fighting against Satan's program and his effort to destroy and his effort to deceive. So you go to God and say, God, Satan's out there causing trouble. Let me at him. You need to just get out of the way. You cannot. I cannot. I had no idea. And when it dawned on me finally that, look, I was asking God for something that was not my place and frankly, foolishness. Get out of the way. Let God be in charge. Give him the glory. And if he wants to use you, fine. Then let him do so. So I try not to go that way these days. Wasn't much fun. But basically, God is saying, Job, you're going to go fishing? You're going to haul him in? Leviathan, used as a portrayal, I believe here, of Satan. And note, fishing, where is he? He's in the sea, okay? He's in his dominion. You're going to go into his castle and raid his table? I don't think you can do that. That's not going to happen. Verse number 7. Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? The answer is no. Verse 31. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. He leaves a shining wake behind him. It's like the Loch Ness monster in your imagination, and behind him is a wake of shimmering water that's been disturbed. It's what it's like, a shining wake. One would think the deep had white hair. On earth there is nothing like him, which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He's the king over the children of pride. Well, you know what? That's pretty clear. The king over the children of pride is not a sea monster, all right? It's a portrayal. So it portrays Leviathan as being a great reptile in the sea. And there's various portrayals of that. Look at Isaiah 27. Again, you're going to see where the sea is part of the prophetic portrayal. And it's actually, I believe, it's pretty clear. Isaiah 27, verse number 1. It says, in that day, the Lord, Lord God, our Father, with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, the twisted serpent, he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. Oops, I'm sorry, I just read a scripture. It says Leviathan's going to be slain. Well, do you believe it? Well, not if you believe the commandments of men, but another day for that as well. He is the reptile that is in the sea. It is Satan being portrayed, and God is going to judge his course, and he will answer. His dominion is portrayed as the sea. Isaiah 57, go forward just a little bit. This one is just an analogy. By itself, it probably wouldn't have a lot of weight. But in Isaiah 57 and verse number 19, it still adds to the understanding of how these terms are used prophetically. It says, I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So it says the wicked are kind of like the sea, all churning and boiling and disturbed. But then it portrays Satan as Leviathan in the sea, causing the disturbance, causing the boiling, causing the wake. So it actually isn't unrelated. It actually connects very clearly. So let's go then to Daniel, Daniel 7. Trying in some cases where I have a series of scriptures, I at least put them in order so that we could just turn in one direction as we go. But in Daniel 7, now we have four Gentile beast kingdoms, world dominions, Satan's system. How are they portrayed? Daniel 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed, and he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw the vision by night. Behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and the four great beasts come up from the sea, each different from the other. First was a lion, had eagle's wings, so watched till the wings were plucked off, and it goes on and begins to describe each one individually. But it says, these Gentile beast kingdoms rise up out of the sea. Well, isn't it amazing as well? Even by creation, The continents where the kingdoms have existed are in the sea. God created the earth that even portrays what his prophecy would include and show. It's the borders of those continents that stop those kingdoms from moving to the next one, oftentimes. But regardless, they are under God's dominion in terms of his limits. But the four great beasts come up out of Satan's dominion. That's the point. That's the connection. So then let's go back to the book of Revelation, Revelation 12 in this case. And I want to start over on verse number 10. I'll read through here to the end of this chapter, Revelation 12:10. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength, the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives to the death." They were willing to put their country club membership at risk, I guess, at least. "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. When the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman who was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly to the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and a half a time from the presence of the serpent." So what is the serpent now portrayed as doing? He comes after the woman with his dominion and his power and authority that he still retains. So the his mouth, and the dragon was enraged with the woman. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So again, you could say, well, all by itself, I wouldn't mean, it just means people. But you know, Satan's kingdom is people. It's dominion over people, dominion over their understanding, dominion over their actions, dominion over their physical lives. And so you start to add these up. The sea that is properly portrayed in Revelation 21 as being no more is not a reference to all the waters going away. It's a reference to Satan's dominion going to be taken away, his power taken away, and Satan being put away. Revelation 13, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns. And on his horns, 10 crowns, and on his heads, a blasphemous name." So it just goes again. It says, "Now the beast I saw was like a leopard, feet like the feet of a bear, mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." So he comes up out of the sea with great authority, and when there will be no more sea, that authority will be taken away. So it is. It's a prophetic portrayal. And you might not catch it. We might miss it if it was there by itself. But if it's there in the book of Job, Satan being there in that respect, and it's in Isaiah, and it's in Daniel, and then it's in Revelation, then the fact is you don't need to interpret it. You just need to wait until the pieces are in line, and then they will fit. Once they fit, then it's obvious. My entire experience in the Church of God has been in a corporate structure and environment. I really didn't recognize that. I've had 22 years in the worldwide Church of God. I had 23 years in the United Church of God. And I am by no means the one who got around here first. All of my life now, I look back, I've come to believe that the ministry in the Church of God is just too busy with corporate things. Jesus Christ did not return in 1975. What are we going to do? Well, I guess what we'll do is we'll just build the corporation. We'll have activities and administrators, and we'll travel, and we'll have sporting events, and we'll have people and hire them to run the budgets and ask for more money, and then we'll spend more money and we'll do more things. And we'll build big media and buildings and big events and biplanes and activities and travel around the world. And we're going to say that's what God wants us to do. I look back now, again, my entire experience in the Church of God has been in a corporate structure and environment as compared to being part of what I believe should have simply been the ecclesia. I'm not arguing that we shouldn't have any structure or order in what we do, but the corporation is not the answer to spiritual things. Family weekends, sports tournaments, youth camps, activities at the feast, they're all pleasant. We all want them, and I suggest that they might continue. But I will say it this way, in all the years that I served through the ministry, I've never directed a youth camp. I attended more Challenger programs, I think, than any other ministry at that day, and I never directed a Challenger program. And you know what? Even in Africa, we ran camps, we ran a Challenger program, and we had the feast. I've never been a feast coordinator director either in any of my years. One of the members who ran the Challenger program years ago came to me at one point in time because we worked together and I served under him. He says, Mark, I want you to take over some of the administrative things here with the program. I says, you have my resignation effective today. He says, okay. We just forget that we had that little conversation. You know, yes, somebody has to run these things. But when you have the ministry, as the administrators of the church, they are so busy with the corporation that they don't have time, I believe, to truly look into God's word deeply and to teach these things. That simply is not helpful. The more corporate the ministry becomes, the less ecclesiastical the church is going to be. Acts chapter 6. Acts 6. Deacons were chosen to assist with many of the duties organizationally. Quite frankly, I think the deacons were the administrators. We've somehow mixed that up in terms of our focus and priority. And I believe administration is a lesser gift, not a greater gift. We've exalted it to the point of the highest office is an office of administration. But the reference then goes on, verse 3, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, that we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. I believe the ministry is to give themselves to prayer, to the ministry of the word. That doesn't mean they'll never organize anything, but it does mean that their focus needs to be those that are full-time, because those that have their own jobs are already struggling to balance the two, okay? But those that are actually full-time need to give themselves to the ministry of the word, not to the activities of the corporation, because I think those begin to compete with each other. Having corporate policies is one thing, having corporate doctrines is another. And we are to worship God in spirit and in truth, not according to the commandments of men.